Welcome to Truth Matters, the radio ministry of Grace Community Church of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. God's word will stand forever, and it brings hope and life. Let us study it together now.
I've always been taught, and it's true, that contradiction is the hallmark of error. You encounter a contradiction, you're in the presence of error. Easy example. One person says 2 + 2 = 4. Another person says 2 + 2 = 5. There's a contradiction there, which means there's the presence of error. The hallmark of contradiction, or error, is the hallmark of contradiction. So imagine my dismay to discover a massive contradiction in the Bible in my studies this week. And I'm not going to give up my belief, because it's the basis of rationality itself, that contradiction is the hallmark of error, which means if I have indeed found a significant contradiction in the Bible, then there is error. And if there is error in the Bible, it is no longer dependable as the ultimate source of truth. What is this contradiction? Well, it's this. On the one hand, the Bible says emphatically, no one can see the face of God and live. This makes no exceptions. No one can see the face of God and live. And yet, in other parts of the Bible, we see people seeing the face of God and living. Now, if this indeed is a genuine contradiction, in spite of what the kids saying this morning about standing firm, we need to jettison the foundation of Scripture. But I think you know me well enough to say, I know, Pastor Jay, you don't believe there is any contradictions in the Bible, because the Bible is without error. But then we still have to reconcile two seemingly opposed claims. First of all, the Bible says no one can see the face of God and live, and yet we see people in the Bible seeing the face of God and living. And by the way, someday you will see the face of God and live. Wow. All right, have your notes out, and we're going to just look at where it says, consider this, and then we'll go to John chapter 1. So in Exodus chapter 33, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. That's God himself. But this is wonderful. The God, listen to this, the God that no one can see and live still wants us to see him and live. This sounds so wonderful, but how can it be? How can any sinner have peace with God and live forever in his presence? Well, John is going to give us the answer in John chapter 1. So let's have our Bibles open. We'll start at verse 14. And the answer that John gives is this. How is it possible for a sinner to see the face of God and live? Because Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. This is the God who loves you. So let's read verse 14 and do a quick review, because it was in verse 14 that we spent our time last week. John writes this about Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ coming to earth, the incarnation, do you remember that? Putting on human flesh. That's the basis of our hope. Now, in your notes, you see what we call an amplified paraphrase. Well, what in the world is an amplified paraphrase? Because I've written one for you of verse 14. Well, a paraphrase, you may know, is simply taking something and rewording it. Usually a paraphrase is meant to make something more clear. So I'd like to give you a paraphrase of verse 14 to help it be clear to you. But then when we say it's amplified, it's like we add a lengthier description. We amplify it. We say it in a fuller way. So this is a paraphrase of verse 14, amplified. Let's read it together. It says this. And the Logos, this is verse 14 of John 1, and the Logos, Jesus, the Word of God, added a human body and human nature to his eternal nature as the very Son of God, in order that he might live among us. In a real sense, he was the very presence of God living among sinful humanity in a human body, which was destined to die on the cross as a payment for our sins. This is only possible because of the grace of the God who loves you. And so our continued study in John 1 under the title, The God Who Loves You. Last week, we spent the whole morning and still didn't get all the way through verse 14. So we're going to finish in verse 14 where Jesus, the Logos, is said to be full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth, Jesus in John 1. Yeah, there's something familiar. Yes, again, this is taking us back to Exodus. This is somehow going to tie into the experience Moses had with God. So go to Exodus. I want to show you this. Exodus 34, verse 6. So this morning, we're going to be back and forth from John 1 to Exodus and see that John wants us to take both of those accounts and blend them together. So Moses here had requested, I'd like to see God, Jehovah, Lord, your glory. And of course, that's when God says, well, no one can see my face and live. But God said, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by. And here's what happens. The Lord passed before him. Oh, guys, wrap your mind around this. As the presence of God passes Moses, who's hidden in that safe shelter of the rock, the Lord himself speaks, reveals himself in his words with these words, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And look at this next phrase, and abounding in abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We think John may have actually been thinking of this verse. When in John 1:14 he describes Jesus as being full of grace and truth, because those two phrases parallel one another. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that's Jehovah, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And in John 1:14, we're told Jesus, full of grace and truth. So Jehovah abounding in love and faithfulness, Jesus full of grace and truth. What is said of God the Father can be said of Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh. Amazing. So that's last week. Remember, God in the flesh. Jesus comes to earth, conceived miraculously. A virgin gives birth. And Jesus lives on earth fully human and yet still the eternal God. God and man. Now in one person. And why was all that necessary? Because that's what we needed. This is going to enable Jesus to go to the cross and actually experience death. How can God die? He dies as the God-man. And in that death, he takes the wrath of our sins upon himself. This is the God who loves you. This is the God who, it's so important that you understand who it is that loves you. The more we understand the character and the nature of this God, the easier it is to get through the difficult seasons of life. You know, every Sunday morning before service, I try and greet as many people as I can. And many times when I shake their hand or say hello, I realize this person is going through a season of sorrow, season of pain, a season of loss, maybe a season of joy and a season of blessing. This person here is struggling with cancer. This person here is struggling just to pay tomorrow's electric bill. And it's in times like that that it means so much to know, who is this God who loves me? And so John is unpacking that for us in his gospel. So imagine then how difficult it was for Jesus in John chapter 14, as Jesus now, the Last Supper with his disciples, knowing Judas has left to betray him, and his disciples, his remaining 11, their hearts are troubled. They don't know why, but they're disturbed. And Jesus speaks words of, if we could have John 14 up there, Jesus speaks words of comfort to them. And yet his disciples at this moment are panicking. Thomas and Philip express their doubts. And Philip said to him, now remember everything we've already studied briefly this morning. In this moment, having been with Jesus for 3 years, Philip says to him, Lord Jesus, show us the Father. If we could just see the Father in this difficult moment, that would be enough. That would be enough for us. Just show us the Father. Remember, Thomas had just earlier said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, to Philip, I wonder if he's ever wanted to say this to us. Have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, remember, Exodus 33, no one can see the face of God and live. That's true. What's Jesus saying to Philip? Every time you've looked at me, every time I've looked at you, it's as though you're seeing the face of God. Philip, haven't I been with you long enough now? I was with you in the boat that night when you were all afraid you were going to die. And I spoke to the waves, be still. And the wind and the waves obeyed my voice. Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, let's go back to John 1. And I'd like to read to you verse 14 again, but I'm going to read through verse 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That alerts us, Exodus 34, the covenant God. Verse 15 is sort of a parenthesis where he refers back to John the Baptist. But now verse 16, for from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. See, that's another indicator that, hey, John's taken us back to Exodus. He directly names Moses. He leaves no doubt, hey, I'm talking about something through the lens of Moses' eyes. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus. He has made him known. So in verse 17 it says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. I hope this is second nature to you now. You've heard it so many times taught here at this church. But the easiest way and a wonderful way to understand the meaning of the word grace is to take each of its five letters and make an acronym. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, if you're a Christian, this is what John is saying is your portion. You have been given God's riches at Christ's expense over and over and over. Great. John, it's unusual how he words it, but what he's saying is over and over and over, you have an endless supply of grace. It's grace upon grace. I think a neat way of illustrating what John is saying when he says, in Christ you have received grace upon grace. John is saying it's an inexhaustible supply and it's totally sufficient for all you need. So picture in your mind the feeding of the 15,000. You say, I thought it was 5,000. It's 5,000 men. So if for each man, let's just say there was a wife and a child, at a minimum, Jesus feeds, if we could have that text up there, please, 15,000 from John chapter 6, lifting up his eye. So this, I think, is a great picture of grace upon grace. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, the guy who in John 14 says, hey, show us the Father and that will be enough. This is one of the things Philip should have had in mind in his moment of fear. Where are we to buy? Now, Jesus knew the answer. He's about to do a miracle, but he's wanting Philip to grow. So he says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, well, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be, so that's about 8 months worth of a laborer's wages. He said, even if we had that, and we don't, but even if we had that, that would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, who's Peter's brother, said to Jesus, well, there is a boy here. He doesn't have much. Five barley loaves and two fish. Five barley loaves and two fish, but how do you feed 15,000? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. So picture this in your mind. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. 15,000 to 20,000 people eat a full meal. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled. So each basket per disciple filled 12 baskets. So picture, leave that up. So just use your imagination. Picture in your mind, we have five little loaves and two fish. And as the men are distributing that, before we get to collecting the leftovers, picture in your mind, distributing. What did that even look like? But two fish become 15,000 fish. Five loaves of bread become 15,000 loaves of bread. I mean, what did that look like? Well, I can tell you one way to describe it. Grace upon grace. That's you. In Christ, that is part of your identity now. You have received grace upon grace. This is the God who loves you. Well, we're going to take our last portion of time. This is what I've really been looking forward to look together with you at the role that Moses plays in John's teaching about Jesus, the one who gives us grace upon grace. Jesus, the one who is full of grace and truth. And John's going to make a little comparison for us. He's going to contrast what we got from Moses with what we get from Jesus. In verse 17 of John 1, John says this, what did we get from Moses? The law. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Lord, let's pray. Lord, help us to understand in these moments as we contrast law and grace, what we get from Moses, what we get from Jesus. Help us to rightly understand what you're trying to tell us, what you are telling us through the Gospel of John. And Lord, may it encourage us, may it satisfy us, may it comfort us, may it thrill us, because we are about to see in an even more clear way the God who loves us. Help us in Jesus' name, amen. So, through Moses, we receive the law. Now, the law is beautiful. It's wonderful. The law reveals to us the holiness of God. By the way, when we talk about the law of Moses, we're primarily talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. You maybe have heard it referred to as the Torah. Torah means law. You may have heard it called the Pentateuch, the five books. But it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in those five books, hundreds and hundreds of commands and regulations that the people of God, Israel, were expected to obey. And it's beautiful and it's perfect and it's wonderful. The law is good, more to be desired than gold. But I got horrible news for you. You know what the law accomplishes in our lives? It exposes us as lawbreakers. Oh, gee, thanks a lot, Moses. You give us this law, reveals the holiness, the perfect righteousness of God. Psalm 19, you know, says it's this wonderful thing to be desired more than gold. And I take it into my life, and all it does is condemn me. All it does is expose how I am incapable of living up to it. Well, thanks a lot, Moses. There is no criticism of Moses in what I'm saying, nor is there any criticism of the law. The law is perfect. And Moses did the world a favor by being the one to deliver God's law to us. But it does condemn us. Look at Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that what does the law do? It shuts us up. It takes every self-righteous person who thinks, I'm good, I'm going to heaven because I'm good. Why are you going to heaven? Well, I'm basically a good person. This shuts that up. Man, that is the most ignorant, blasphemous, vile thing a human being can say. And yet the majority of people in this county believe it, that's true of themselves. I'm going to heaven, I hope, I think. Why? Well, I'm basically a good person. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held. Nobody gets to heaven through the law because nobody can keep it. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Since what the law does is it brings a knowledge of sin, it shows who we really are. Paul continues this theme in Galatians chapter 3. If we could have that, Galatians chapter 3. All who rely on work, any of your friends or loved ones, and this is out of love and compassion, you have to warn them. If they think they're good enough to get to heaven because they're good enough, that's going to send them straight to hell. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things. See, what the Bible is telling us is this, is yes, you can get to heaven through the law. Wait a minute, Jay, you just said, and Paul said you can't. Yes, actually, you can get to heaven through the law on one condition. You have to keep it. Perfectly, 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 every waking moment of your life. You have to be perfect. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Because what do we all know? We are law breakers. Hold on, this is going to be so wonderful. Jesus came, this is John 1:14, takes on flesh, dwells among us, pitches his tent among us. Jesus came and kept the law perfectly on our behalf. See, in this moment, I'm looking at lawbreakers. Oh, you wretched sinners. And by the way, you're looking at the worst. So here's one lawbreaker looking at a bunch of lawbreakers. And you vile lawbreakers are looking back at this wretched lawbreaker. And yet at the exact same moment, as Christians, I'm looking at people who have kept the law perfectly. I'm looking at holy people, right? I'm looking at saints. How is that possible? Jesus kept the law for us. Jesus did for us on our account what we could never do for ourselves. When, as you have placed your faith in Christ, when God looks at you, the God who says, no one can see my face and live, he sees in you the perfection of Christ. And this is so glorious. The obedience of Christ, we say, is both passive and active. The active obedience of Christ, which now it's as though it was yours, but it was his, but it counts as though it was you. The active obedience of Christ is his perfectly fulfilling every command perfectly obeyed, actively complied to. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ. And if that were not enough, you also get credit for the passive obedience of Christ. Well, Jay, I get the active obedience. That's his keeping the commands. What's the passive obedience? Father, it be your will. Take this cup of suffering from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. I accept what you have decreed. And so Christ passively, voluntarily gives up his life.
You have been listening to Truth Matters, the radio ministry of Grace Community Church of Washington Courthouse, Ohio. We hope it has been an encouragement to you. If you would like to hear this message in its entirety or see the notes that go along with it, you can find them on our website, gracecommunity.net. That's gracecommunity.net. Just click the Resources tab. You will also find Grace's contact information, and we would enjoy hearing from you. Until next time, remember, truth matters.